Well, we are going to be in Luke chapter 20 this morning, and we will be jumping over to John chapter 1. For the record, perms are still cool. And I would still be rocking one today if when I applied for a principal job, the superintendent didn't say, shave it off. So, well, there you go. Last week, as Rich walked us through the end of Luke 19, he paused on verse 32 and emphasized that those who were sent into the village to loose the colt for which Jesus would ride on as he made his entry into Jerusalem, that those who were sent found the animal just as the Lord had said to them. And I don't know about you, but that is such a comforting verse to me. A small, seemingly insignificant verse just nestled in to Jesus' triumphal entry that assures us that God has thought of everything, that everything is working out just as he said it will, and that he's in control. For Jesus did not come to destroy the law or the prophets, did he? But to fulfill and establish every jot, every tittle, everything that was written, Jesus would fulfill. And as we read the word from Genesis to Revelation, it's undeniable that on every page, it declares the glory of the Lord. It declares Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. The entirety of Scripture testifies of him. And it is for this reason that the Pharisees objected so vehemently when the crowd cried out in verse 38, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Teacher, rebuke your disciples. They don't understand what they're saying. Yes, they did. Because as Jesus enters Jerusalem, those who see him are heaping the praises of Psalm 118 and verse 26 on him, declaring that they know who he is. As they cry out, they're acknowledging the fulfillment of Scripture. Zechariah 9:9, which states, "Rejoice, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, the King is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." The crowd is declaring unashamedly the arrival of the Messiah for whom Israel has been waiting. And if it's true, the heir of all things, the one who made the worlds, is in their midst. And he alone is worthy of all glory and all honor and all praise. Amen. Amen. If it's true, then all authority in heaven and on earth belongs to him. And this is something the religious leaders simply cannot have. Because for this to be true would mean that the people are no longer subject to them. For this to be true would mean that they themselves must surrender to the authority of Jesus also. They have no other choice. And that's the crux of it all, isn't it? It's a matter of authority. Who has it? Do you or does he? And we can all pretend and wrestle it away from him and walk in bouts of our own self-righteousness and our own glory and our own self-perception as the authority in our life. But the question is, who has the authority, him or you? This morning, is Jesus simply a good moral teacher to be examined and to glean wisdom from? Or is he the Christ? Is he the Son of living God? Does he have the words of eternal life? And is he seated in the rightful place as Lord? Amen. That's the choice that each of us has every morning as the Lord allows us through his authority to wake up with breath in our lungs. That is the choice that each of us has every moment of every day, to walk in my own strength or surrendered to His, in my own power and authority or surrendered to His. On whose authority are we living out this life? Ours or His? Church, His way is perfect. His word is proven, and He is a shield to all who trust in Him. Would you pray with me? Father God, we come to You this morning. Your people, and visitors who are coming to see who You are. But Lord, we are all coming to hear from You and see what You have to say. And Lord, forgive us when we make it something that it's not. When we make it about us and not about You. Lord, would You be glorified here this morning? Would You be the object of our praise? You're what it's all about. We are here to glorify You. We thank You for breath. We thank You for life. We thank You for Your word and truth. And Lord, we thank You for saving us. Would You attend this service through Your Holy Spirit? And would You reach every need of every heart this morning? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Chapter 20, verse 1. Maybe it's time to drink this. Now it happened on one of those days, as He taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, that the chief priests and the scribes, together with the elders, confronted Him and spoke to Him, saying, "Tell us, by what authority are You doing these things? Or who is He who gave You this authority?" The cleansing of the temple at the end of chapter 19 certainly stoked the anger of the religious leaders. But the fact that Jesus is now sitting in the temple teaching the people would have infuriated them all the more. I don't believe that Jesus sought out conflict with the religious leaders. I believe that He earnestly desired to teach all who would listen about the kingdom of God, to preach the gospel, to tell them the truth. He has the words of life. It was the chief priests and the scribes and the elders who were so offended by Him being in their temple that they felt compelled to challenge Him. And this time, specifically, they asked Him, "On whose authority did You decide to come riding into Jerusalem on a donkey? Do You have any understanding of what that means? On whose authority did You drive out those who bought and sold in the temple? Who gave You permission to do that? And by all means, Jesus, please tell us, on whose authority have You been given permission to teach in our temple?" On one hand, their questions are not unreasonable, because authority is foundational to all of society. It's foundational within any organization, and it's foundational within our homes. It's foundational within this church. Without authority, everything goes into confusion. And I believe this is the exact confusion that we are observing within our nation and our world today. The authority structures that have always been, that have been established by God, have been thrown out in favor of pandering and appeasing the lusts of culture. And as we refuse collectively to retain God in our knowledge, He is giving us over to a debased mind to do that which is not fitting. We all see it. We long for it to change. But church, it's not going to change. Nothing in culture is going to change until the people of God change first. 2 Chronicles 7 and 14 tells us, "If My people, who are called by My name, Christian, Christ follower, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. On whose authority are we living out this life? Ours or his? Does the church look different than a lost and dying world? I hope so. Revival is not going to start in our country, in our government, or in our streets until revival takes place in our hearts. Till we, as individuals, each return to the Lord our God in repentance. As his people, the church, is he seated in his proper place of authority as the blessed King who comes in the name of the Lord? Does he have permission to enter the temple and drive out those who are buying and selling? Does he have permission to enter the temple and drive out the sin that does not belong? 1 Corinthians 6 and 19, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? Does he have the authority to teach you and to guide you into all truth, to lead you? 1 Peter 4 and 17, the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Jesus knew the hearts of the chief priests and the scribes and the elders when they confronted him. He knew that they were not genuinely seeking answers to their question, that they were seeking to catch him in something and to trap him in his word so that they could turn him over to the local authorities. Jesus saw the trap. He understood their hearts, and he didn't see the need to answer them directly. But he does answer them with a question. And he asked them a question concerning John the Baptist, verse 3. But he answered and said to them, I also will ask you one thing, and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? And they reasoned among themselves, saying, If we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet. So they answered that they did not know where it was from. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Jesus does not avoid the religious leader's question. He responds to it by asking a question of his own. And by doing so, he takes them back to their interaction with John the Baptist. And he wants them to look at themselves. And he wants to reveal their hypocrisy. To the crowd, maybe. He already knows it. He wants and desires to reveal it to them. The Lord wants to reveal our condition to us. We have to see ourselves rightly before we can agree with God that we're wrong, that we don't have the authority and that he does. And when we can see ourselves rightly, then we can turn for forgiveness. And so as he answers with a question, he asks them to look at their interaction with John. Please turn with me to John chapter 1. Just a few pages to your right. And as we look at this interaction between the religious leaders, between John and who had been baptizing that day in the wilderness, John 1, beginning in verse 19. Now this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I'm not. are you the prophet? And he answered, no. Then they said to him, who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? And he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. John didn't pull any punches. He couldn't be more clear regarding his identity. He quotes, I am the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 40, verses 1 through 3. I am the one crying in the wilderness, preparing the way for the Messiah. God is using me for this purpose. Verse 24. Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. Is the leaders of Israel would baptize, and when they baptized, they would baptize converts, Gentiles, into Israel, converted to Judaism. But John isn't baptizing into Israel. He's not a rabbi. He doesn't have that authority. He's baptizing with water. He's baptizing the baptism of repentance, calling the nation of Israel to repent from their sins. And he is baptizing Israelites, children of Abraham. Verse 27, it is he who is coming after me, It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. These things were done in Bethabara, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. In the beginning was the Word. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water. Again, John couldn't be more clear, this time regarding Jesus. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. They'd already been told who Jesus was. He identifies Jesus as the long-awaited Savior for Israel. And the multitudes believed John. They received the baptism of repentance as they confessed their sins in the wilderness and awaited the Savior as well. But the leaders within Israel refused. Their rejection of John was, in essence, a rejection of Jesus Christ himself. Luke 7, 29 and 30 tells us as much. And when all the people heard him, speaking of Jesus, when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. Go ahead and turn back with me to Luke 20. When Jesus asks the religious leaders in verse 4, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? If they responded, John was from God, then they had already had their answer. John was right in proclaiming that Jesus was the Messiah. And Jesus truly did have authority to ride into Jerusalem, to go into his house and drive out those who were buying and selling and turning his house into a den of thieves. And certainly he had all authority to go into his house and teach the kingdom of God and preach the gospel. But if they said it was from men, they would be stoned by the people because they believed that John was a prophet. Knowing this, they chose to lie. And they answered Jesus dishonestly, saying that they did not know where John was from. These men were not genuine in their asking. They were more concerned with appeasing the crowd or winning an argument over Jesus than earnestly seeking truth. So when they demonstrated their insincerity, Jesus refused to answer the question. You don't even want to know. You've been told. And you've rejected what you've been told. Why would I therefore share the same thing with you again? There's a spiritual principle at hand, is that we can't build on the things we know about God until we've accepted what he's previously revealed to us. And if unless Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior with all authority, then the things that he says are up for debate. Unless he has been given authority in your life and in my life, then I am not beholden to the things that he calls me to do. We're not going to see things change in our country and in our city and in our streets until revival changes our own hearts. Who is the authority? Me or Jesus? No amount of arguing would have convinced the religious leaders. They knew that John declared he was the Messiah, and they weren't willing to accept it. Today, at Rocky Mountain Calvary Ellicott, April 2nd, 2023, we declare that Jesus Christ is God in human flesh, Lord and Savior, that nobody comes to the Father except through him. Amen. That's what we declare. That is what's on the table to accept or reject. Because God, in his goodness, gives the choice to us. Jesus has great compassion for those who are sincerely and genuinely seeking him and take him at his word. But for those who refuse to believe what he has already provided, no greater revelation will be given. Who is Jesus? What have you done with my son? God asks us all. Verse 9. Then he began to tell the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to vine dressers, and went into a far country for a long time. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another servant, and they beat him also, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son," no doubt echoing the audible voice of God from heaven at Jesus' baptism. "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." Jesus uses the same language in his parable. "I will send my beloved son." Probably they will respect him when they see him. "But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours.' So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others." And when they heard it, they said, "Certainly not. Certainly the oracles of God will not ever go to the Gentiles. Certainly God will never take his grace and mercy away from us to others." Now, don't get me wrong, this is not replacement theology. The Lord is not done with Israel. But he has gone to the Gentiles to stoke Israel to jealousy, that they might also return to their God and be saved. It was not an uncommon practice in the first century for there to be a tenant farming arrangement, as in the parable that Jesus gives, where the owner of the field would travel elsewhere, leaving the care and the production of his field in the hands of someone else. And those listening to Jesus tell this parable would be familiar with the practice of tenant farming. But they would also be familiar with the imagery, the picture, and the symbolism that Jesus is using as he talks about the vineyard. Because the vineyard is used throughout the Old Testament to describe Israel. The very temple is adorned with vines of the vineyard to declare that the temple is Israel's. The vine dressers represented the religious leaders who were to care for the field in the owner's absence. They had not planted the vineyard. They had not purchased it. They had not labored for it in any way, yet they still got to reap the benefit. And the owner wanted his fair share, and they refused to give it to him. Israel's leaders benefited so greatly from the vineyard, being puffed up and given their status and their provision, that instead of being grateful and giving the Lord his due, they proceeded to rob him, rejecting his servants, the prophets, as he patiently sent them one after another to warn them of the consequences of their sin. They rejected each prophet that came their way, and God patiently sent the next and the next. The author of Hebrews summarizes Israel's wicked treatment in chapter 11, verse 37 and 38, when he describes what they did to the prophets. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in the deserts and the mountains, in dens and in caves of the earth. All of this mistreatment of his servants, all of this mistreatment, Isaiah being said to have been cut in half. But instead of turning his back on Israel, the parable tells us the extent of the Father's grace and his mercy and his love for his people. And he sends his Son to reason with them. And the Son is not merely beaten or scourged, but they take his very life from him, and he's killed and tossed out of Israel, tossed out of the vineyard. Jesus is announcing what will happen a week from now, where Israel will call for Pilate to free a murderer and a thief and accept him as one of their own and put Jesus in his place to die on the cross. Jesus is telling them what's about to happen. "Certainly not," they cry. In this moment, I believe Jesus is pleading with them to repent and believe. Confirming to those present that he knows their plans. He perceives their intentions and he knows the wickedness that is going on in their hearts and is asking them to reconsider. Now, don't misunderstand me. I don't think for a moment that Jesus is trying to preserve his own life. He is resolved to do the Father's will and pay the penalty for sin on the cross for all who believe. But Jesus doesn't deal with us corporately. He talks to the individual. "Reconsider what you're doing. You don't have to go this way. Choose life. Choose me." He knew he would suffer and die. But in this moment, pleading with all who would listen, by telling them the parable of what they're about to do to him, to show them his authority. And isn't that exactly what he does with us? We read his word, whether in Bible study or in our own quiet time or here corporately, and the Spirit of God moves and convicts us and calls us to turn away from our sin once again. We turn on the radio and we hear a testimony or a preacher or a voice, and the Lord warns us in a message that we didn't expect. a concerned brother or sister in Christ confronts us in love and says, man, what are you doing? Remember who you are. Remember your first love. Return. Stop walking this path of destruction. All of them, messengers from God, servants of God, calling us to turn from our wicked ways and turn to him in forgiveness. You see, church, none of us falls into sin. We walk it out. One step after another. And there's a deceptiveness to sin, isn't there? It calluses us to the reality of our spiritual condition. First, we're mere bystanders allowing it to happen around us. Pretty soon, we're putting ourselves in the position to observe it or participate. And before we know it, we're going places that we never thought we would be, and we've lost our way back. And the Lord sends his Spirit, and he sends his servants, and he sends his Son, and he says, repent and turn. Revival happens in our hearts. Who's the authority? Us or him? That's certainly the pattern that we see with the Pharisees. This progression of wickedness, this progression of sin. I mean, we see with John the Baptist, John the Baptist is beheaded by Herod, and the religious leaders simply allow it. There's no riots in the streets. There's no condemning the actions. It just happens. Then it progressively gets worse. Now with Jesus, they're calling for his death, for him to be crucified, to be put on the cross. Now are they not only just allowing it to happen, but they are seeking it. And then if you get to Acts chapter 7, Stephen tells them of their past, tells them of all of Israel's history, and they are angered by it, and they themselves take stones and put their hands on him and murder him. Sin is deceptive. It starts small and it grows. And the Lord warns us, don't even entertain it. He's pleading. The Lord pleads with us in his mercy and his grace. And if you're here this morning and you've been walking in sin, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He says, finished, done. He doesn't say continue on. He says, turn, repent, believe, find hope, come to him and receive grace in time of need. Is that the message we have for the world? Or we just walk it out in our own authority, trampling on the grace of God? I'm saved, it doesn't matter. If God's the authority, our lives have to look different, not to earn his favor, but because we glorify him. He should be honored in our walk. I want to see the world turn as much as anybody else. But the Lord says, you're not supposed to be concerned about everybody else, Josh. Look in the mirror and take one faithful step following me and my authority. You be obedient one step at a time. And what he calls you to do, do it. Verse 17. Then he looked at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. And the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them. At his triumphal entry, the religious leaders balked at the people as they declared Psalm 118 and 26. As they shouted, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, when Jesus made his entry into Jerusalem. Now Jesus looks directly at them. Look at it in verse 17. Then he looked at them. He makes it a point to turn his direction to those who are challenging him. Looks directly at them, and again he quotes Psalm 118, this time verse 22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Applying this verse to himself, Jesus makes a clear declaration that he is the Messiah. Do you want to know what authority I have to ride into my city and push out what does not belong in my temple and to teach all about the ways of God? I have all authority. All authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. He is the foundation on which everything else is built. And it's important that we understand that word that we translate rejected in verse 17. Because that word rejected in the original means rejected upon investigation. Rejected upon inspection. Remember, everybody is coming to Jerusalem to celebrate what? The Passover, right? And the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the priests, the Levites, they would go and they would inspect the lambs that would be sacrificed for the people to ensure that they had been brought without blemish, that they were appropriate, that they would be sufficient to make the sacrifice. Well, Jesus is rejected. Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, has been watched and inspected and tested by the enemies all week long for the last 3 years of his ministry. And yet, despite what they saw, despite what he said, despite what they observed, despite Pilate finding no fault in him, they reject him anyway. There is a grave danger in rejecting the authority of Christ, because rejection comes judgment. Don't get me wrong, all of us are going to stand before God in judgment. But on whose righteousness are you going to be judged? Those who have received Christ as Lord and Savior, he puts his righteousness on you, and you stand before God clean with the righteousness of Christ. My one defense, my righteousness, not mine, but his. Or are you going to stand on your own righteousness? There is not one good. And the ironic thing about judgment and the thought of judgment is that it is not as nearly as dreadful to those who reject Christ as it is to those who believe. Because they don't believe. I'm the authority. Philippians 2, 10 and 11 tells us this. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under heaven, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. One day, every tongue will acknowledge the authority of Christ over everything. The only question is, when is that going to happen? The one who falls upon Jesus, the cornerstone, who falls on Jesus will be broken, because it's only in brokenness over our sin and admission of our need for a Savior that we can be saved. And I plead with you this morning, if you have never accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, allow his Spirit to search out the temple of your body and drive out what does not belong, and fall on Jesus and be broken for his forgiveness and believe and be saved. But the one whom he falls, who he brings his judgment, will be crushed. You will not stand. So here's the question for all of us this morning. Have you surrendered to the authority of Jesus for salvation this morning, in this moment? Is he God and King always? Or do we pick and choose when he's the authority? Have you made him Lord? What we choose to believe and do with Jesus is everything. He has all authority. And in the wonders of his grace, in the mercy, because of who he is, he offers his free gift of salvation. That he would substitute himself and pay the penalty for our sin. That he died upon the cross. The wages of sin is still death. God didn't change anything, but Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets. The wages of sin is death, and he paid it. Have you received it for yourself? Because you can't declare it to one another. You can't declare it to a lost and dying world until it's real for you. The Lord honors those who will take him at his word. Do you believe God this morning? And as I invite the worship team back up and those who are coming to pray, I encourage you that if you need prayer in any area of life, come and share and let the body, brothers and sisters, pray for you. Let the Lord examine you and declare to you what places in life need to be surrendered over to him. He wants to be involved in every part of your life, not just be involved, but have authority over. And his way is good. You can trust him. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for sending your son. Lord, that you came in the expressed image of God through Jesus Christ, Lord. And you made the way. Lord, the doors open, and you're calling all who will come to come. And I pray that if there is any who are hardening themselves against the truth, that by your authority and power, that you would break through the darkness and change hearts of stone into hearts of flesh and call each of us to know you and be saved. Lord, would you call us away from the things that we have no business being involved in? Would you call us back to our first love, our Savior and our God, the one who rescued us from sin and death? Lord, none of us are innocent, but many of us are saved by your grace. Would you meet everybody here this morning? Ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I plead with you, if the Lord has laid it on your heart to deal with anything, don't leave until you and the Lord have done business. He's got the authority. He knows what